We are in the book of Hebrews again, chapter 13, as Joe mentioned. By the way, I got this note at the first service that Samaritan's Purse collected 11.2 million shoeboxes this year, exceeding their goal. But just so you know, 98 of those 11.2 million were ours. So we helped. So good job. Today we're going to wrap up our study in Hebrews by looking at God's grace, and this is will be the last sermon in our study this time through on the last day of the year, which means that next Sunday we get to start a whole brand new book. And right now, I know you might be thinking, isn't it kind of late for the pastor to just now be choosing the next book he's going to preach on? The answer is no, it's never too late. I'm thinking of the book of James, the Proverbs of the New Testament. So if you want to read ahead, you can look at the book of James, and we'll start our study in that next year. But today, we're going to look at God's salvation, God's grace, what it means to be a good church-going person. And if we have time, we'll get to outer space and inner space, and also we'll see about getting accessorized, okay? So, I want to read from beginning at verse 9 and read down through the end of the chapter and read the whole passage, and then we'll go back and talk about it and what exactly the message is the writer is attempting to get across to these Hebrew believers. Now, remember, the Hebrew people were people that had been in the old Jewish system of sacrifices and temple worship and all of that, and they came out, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they became Christians, and the struggle that they were having is that some of them were wanting to go back into the old way. They were wanting to go back into the old religious system, and so the writer of Hebrews is telling them that the legalism and all those things that we used to do is now past, it's now behind. Jesus has fulfilled the law. It's in him that we put our faith. That's where we find peace with God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, it's talking about the faith, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, what he's done on the cross and his resurrection, which we'll refer to later on. And then also, I mentioned a while back that we get to this last chapter, and it's like the writer in writing his letter, he's run out of space, he's at the bottom of the page, and so he starts writing real small in the lower margin and up the side margin across the top, and he's filling in. He's trying to get out as much information and say as many things as he can in the limited amount of space that he had. And when we get to the end of the reading, we'll see where he said that, I've written you this short letter so that blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, 13 chapters, this is not a short letter. You know, a short letter is like a piece of stationery that's filled on one side. That's a short letter, right? Or maybe a short letter is like the Christmas letter that you send out, and we hear all about your children and grandchildren and their piano lessons and ballet and all those fun things, and we catch up on all the things that have been going on in the last year of your life. It's fun to get those letters from people, especially that you haven't talked to in a number of years, or that you were acquainted with 20, 30 years ago, and they update you on their children. And when the last time you saw them, they were about knee high, and now they're in their 30s and working on their PhDs and working overseas and all those things. It's fun to catch up on that. But the writer here, he's trying to cram into a limited space all the instructions that the people need. And so it's one after another. Look at verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. So, we go back to verse 9, and it says in verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Now, how does one recognize a strange teaching? Because strange teachings are everywhere. And they're not just these weird cults, as we call them out there, that come with a strange gospel, but sometimes strange teachings are very subtle. Sometimes the teachings that we've been brought up on are strange teachings. Sometimes churches have strange teachings. How do you recognize a strange teaching? How do you know that what you're getting is not a strange teaching? Jamie? Well, let me tell you. First of all, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, we always take the context, take the verse that's in the context. You never take the verse out of the context. You leave it in and you look at the immediate context, the verses before it and the verses after it, and you see what they're teaching. And then you take a larger context. You take the chapter before, the chapter after, maybe two chapters or three before and after, and you see what they're teaching. And then you take the context of the whole Scriptures and you say, what do the Scriptures say about this? What's the Old Testament say about this, or what's this pointing to, and how has this played itself out in the New Testament? For instance, Jesus said in the New Testament that if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, right? If your arm causes you to sin, chop it off. How many people in here have never had their eye cause them to sin? Oh, that's everybody. How come we're not all Samuel Jacksons? Or one-armed. Because when we look at in the context of the Scriptures, there's nowhere where self-mutilation is taught as part of our religion or part of our faith. Jesus is teaching that if you have a problem, if your eyes are causing you to sin, get rid of that problem. Root it out. Take care of it. Do whatever you have to. Take drastic measures if you have to, but stop what you're doing. And we find that through the Scriptures. And so we can take that and say, well, that's a metaphorical application. In other places, it's literal. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we don't say, well, he's just speaking to his culture at that time, and they knew what truth and life and the other thing was, the way. We don't say that because we see that the Scriptures teach all the way through that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We go all the way back to Genesis 3, and we find after the original sin in the Garden of Eden that God told Eve that the fruit of her offspring would come back and save mankind. That's pointing to Christ already right there. So we know that Jesus is the only way to God. And then we read other passages. As we've gone through this whole book of Hebrews, we saw a verse I just mentioned, Hebrews 11:6. The writer says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. What's the rest of it? You have to believe that God exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So you say, well, without faith, well, what's faith? Well, if you read the book of Hebrews, you take into context the book of Hebrews, book of James, all the preceding New Testament books, we find out that faith in Jesus Christ means faith in his sin, that he's a sinless person who came to earth to pay the price for our sins, because the only one that can pay for your sins is someone who's never sinned. There's only one qualified. And that he was dead and buried and rose from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God the Father interceding on behalf of the saints. We believe that. 2 Corinthians 1:21, I think it is, says that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. We believe that. So when it says that without faith, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, without faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, it's impossible to please God. So when the guy comes along and he says to don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, what he's talking about is to make sure that what you're being taught, it can be backed up by the Scriptures. And when Paul wrote his letter to, I think it was the Thessalonians, the first Thessalonians, not the second Thessalonians, he said, he commended the church at Berea. Why? Because they checked up on him. And when Paul came in and taught, they went to the Scriptures every evening after he was done teaching to see if what he said was true. And Paul said, I commend that, because they're making sure that they're getting a true gospel, not a false gospel. And so that's how you test against strange teachings. And then the next verse, what's part of this verse, continuing in verse 9, it says, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. So now we're getting into the church police. And by that, I mean we find out that there were certain people that were, certain teachings, I should say, people endorsing these teachings that were connected to food restrictions and to external religious demands. And they had these people, which I call the food police, who insisted on religious restrictions of diet as having some sort of spiritual value. In other words, there were certain things they could eat, certain things they couldn't eat. But you know, the Scriptures already addressed that. Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when it came to talking about food that was offered to idols. The Corinthians lived in a very pagan city at the time, and there were many foreign gods, you know, pagan gods that they worshiped. They had temple worship set up, and people would go into that, and in a way of mimicking Christianity, or God's law, I should say, they would go in there and offer sacrifices of meat on the offerings, and then they would take that meat home and eat it. And then sometimes pagans would invite Christians over to their homes to eat, and the Christians were eating meat that was offered to idols. And so some Christians said, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. And other Christians said, there's nothing wrong with that, it's just meat. So they said to Paul, what do you think? And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:8, he said, food does not bring us near to God. So that old saying of the quickest way to a man's heart is through his stomach, that doesn't work with God. Food, Paul says, does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, no better if we do. So he said food is immaterial, it's insignificant. But that passage goes on to teach that if something you eat or do causes a weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble, then you're in trouble, because then you've destroyed them. Okay, so we don't have food police, right? How many people had ham at Christmas? Right? No, you can eat ham. You can eat chicken. You can eat those, I call them poop-eating fish on the bottom of the sea, lobster and crab and shrimp. They're scavengers. But the Old Testament law, you weren't allowed to. But we read in the Scriptures that Christ fulfilled the law. We see in Acts chapter 10 where all these unclean foods came down from heaven on a sheet, and the Lord told Peter to get up and eat, and Peter said, never, Lord. And the Lord said, eat. And Peter said, never, Lord. And the Lord said, eat. And Peter said, never, Lord. And the Lord said, Peter, quit saying no. I'm the Lord. So Peter said, okay, I'll do it. And then Peter went to the Gentiles, because God didn't want the restrictions and the food police to get in the way of people coming to know the Lord. You know, you say, well, we don't have food police, but we have church police, don't we? We have people that police the church. We had a guy one time who, I won't say when or where, but he didn't like guys wearing hats in the church. And when someone come through the door with a hat on his head, he'd take it off and put it up on the hat thing. Is that good or bad? We had the rock police out front in the landscaping. We had a little girl here. She was 4 years old, and she liked the white rocks and she liked the dark rocks. The only trouble is the white and the dark are on two different tiers. And so she'd take the white rocks and put them up by the dark rocks and the dark rocks down by the white rocks. And that infuriated one of the rock police in the church. And he came to me and said, we've got to stop this playing with the rocks. And I'm like, we do? I'm like, why? He's like, because someone put a lot of time into blah, 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 blah. And I said, well, what if I go to them and tell them their daughter has to stop playing with the rocks? He said, she was my daughter. I'll tell you what I would do. And I said, well, she's not your daughter. I said, but you know what one of the rules of parenting is? Don't tell a parent they're not doing a good job, unless you want an instant enemy. And don't scare the kids. We had a guy that was the stairway police. When the kids came up after children's church, they'd stomp up the stairs during the last song, and he'd stand up there and say, stop stomping! And you could hear him all the way up here. And the kids are like, who's that scary guy? My kids came home from church. And by the way, it's not just my kids or your kids, it's your grandkids. And it's probably your grandparents' grandkids. This always goes on. So the kids, instead of coming up the stairs, they went out that way and came around this way and tricked the guy for a week or two. That might have been my plan, Jamie. We have picture police. Pictures. People like them, they don't like them. Got to move them, can't put them up. This is bad, that's bad. And I've spent literally hours of time talking to the police in the church. And my question is that what does it benefit us to police everything that we do? I mean, the church, this is a building, right? We gather here and worship, but what is the church, or who is the church? Where is the temple of God? We are, right? We talk about our inner sanctuary, the inner sanctum. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God with that, with your body. We find out that the Holy Spirit goes with us from here out into our cars and to home and to work and school and everywhere we go. And when we come back together, the Holy Spirit comes with us. He's not just here. When we get here, he doesn't say, oh, people. Finally, people are back. No, he comes and goes with us. He's taken up residence in us. So we need to be careful. You know, all through this letter, the writer has told us again and again that certain observances and certain rituals and certain restrictions and certain laws are simply empty shadows. They're all pointing towards something. But that something that they point toward is the real value. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, the writer is telling us that food doesn't strengthen the heart. And I'm telling you also, communion doesn't strengthen the heart. Confirmation doesn't strengthen the heart. Baptism doesn't strengthen the heart necessarily. It can if it's done in the right frame of mind for the right purpose and for the biblical order that God has set up. But if you're doing it as an external ordinance that you think somehow if you take communion that's going to make you closer to God, or if you're baptized in the church that somehow that's going to get you eternal salvation with the Lord, then it's wrong, and it's not doing that. The writer here says grace is what finds us favor with God. Grace is God's favor on us who don't deserve it. And grace truly strengthens. And if you try to feed your heart on empty religious ordinances, then you can't feed yourself on the strength of God's grace. And that's the whole thing. If you put the value in the external, then the real can have no meaning to you. And this is illustrated in verses 10 through 12 in the tabernacle. Back in those days when the sin offerings were brought in, the priest wasn't allowed to eat the meat. What was left after they cut out the sin offering, the other cuts, you might say, were taken outside the camp and then burned up. And the priest could eat the meat of the burnt offerings and the other offerings, but not the sin offering. Okay? And that's what they did to Jesus. They took him, and that's why it says here that verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Jesus was the sin offering. He was taken outside the city gate, just like the offerings were back then. He was taken out, and remember the walk up the hill, and he stumbled, and then they grabbed Simon of Cyrene, and this big strong guy carried the cross, and he had the three crosses on Golgotha, and that's where Jesus was crucified, outside the city. That's what it's picturing here. The sin offering was taken, was made inside, and then the rest of it was taken outside. And so the comparison here is that the religious acts that we do with the emphasis on the external don't mean anything to God. We receive our proper religious function, if you want to use that term, only by receiving what God has done in Christ without any need for observances or form or ceremony, but by quiet acts of faith. And to prove this, or to further back this up, remember the three crosses that I just mentioned? You had the two criminals on either side. Remember as Jesus hung there and the criminals hung there, the one guy mocked him. Actually, they both kind of mocked him at first, but later the one guy believed, and the guy on this side, on one of the sides, said, "If you're truly the Son of God, save yourself and save us. Why are you hanging here?" And the other guy said, "Well, give him a break. Can't you see there's something special about him? Can't you see he's the Son of God?" And Jesus said to that sinner, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It doesn't say that Jesus said, first of all, he called one of the disciples, said, "Get this man baptized. And while you're baptizing him, get him confirmed. And then quick, give him some communion." And then he turned to the criminal, "Today you'll see me in paradise." Did he do that? No, he said, "Today." Why? Because the man in his heart believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was the sin sacrifice for his sin. And that's what Paul says. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in verse 13, he says, "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for a city that is to come." And this is the practical side of it. The writer says, let's go outside the camp like Jesus did, and like him, let us put up with misunderstanding and abuse and persecution for those who can't see what we see in him. And then he says, let's remember to humbly take praise without conceit and blame without resentment. And let's remember, verse 14, that nothing here is permanent. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what it meant when he went outside the camp bearing the disgrace. And we don't have an enduring city. This life is temporary, but we're looking forward to one that is eternal. In verse 15, he says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess his name." So, here we go again. A sacrifice of praise from our lips. What does the Bible say again about what comes out of our mouth? It's what's in our heart, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. And so what's in your heart is going to come out. If you have a heart full of praise and humbleness and love for the Lord, it's going to come out. And that's going to come out in a lot of different ways. We find out that in the scriptures there's singing, there's poems, there's great poetic literature, there's dancing. Some people express their praise by dancing. Some of us who can't dance play the drums or the cymbals or the horns. Some people sing. Some of us just stand there and barely move our lips, right? Come to the first service, you'll see what I mean. Just kidding. But we have the big argument. What about the praise choruses? Those songs, oh, they're really terrible. Preston went to a wedding, him and Megan, down in Houston earlier this summer, and Preston stayed at a house with this big original Texan. The big tall hat, cowboy boots, the whole garb, and he was an oil baron. And he said, I call those new praise songs boyfriend songs. It's like, what, really? He's like, yep, so you take those lyrics and any girl could sing them to her boyfriend and they'd mean the same thing. And I'm thinking, oh, and you look at some of the lyrics, it's like, you know, they could cross over. If you don't know who you're singing them to, they could go to your boyfriend or they could go to the Lord or your girlfriend. So are they right or wrong? Well, some people say they're wrong. The song police will say they're wrong. But yet, the song police will also find a lot of fault with the old hymns. You say, what? There can't possibly be anything wrong with the old hymns. There could be and there couldn't be. Some of the old hymns aren't infallible. There's some bad doctrine in them. If you read them and study them, some of them are really good, like that one we just sang that Martin Luther wrote back in 1400 and something. The one part I liked the best was like, we don't tremble because of the devil. Because a mighty fortress is our God. So what you do then is you carefully choose songs that will focus on Jesus Christ, on his work, on the greatness of God in creation and the transformation of our hearts and how God works. And that's the focus. That's the overflow of your heart. That's where Romans 12:1 comes in, where Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So what's in our hearts should flow out. And that's what he's saying here in verse 15. In verse 16, he says, and do not forget to do good. And share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So, they have to be reminded not to forget to do good. Do we forget to do good? Or do we just not do it? And what about sharing? Don't forget to share with others. Remember that commercial on TV where that dad is hogging the soup or whatever at the table, I can't remember, and he says to his little boy, he says, what'd you learn in school today? And the little boy says, sharing. And dad has to push his soup over to him. That's biblical. God says, don't forget to share. And remember in last week, in the week before, in John 1:1, where we're talking about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and everything that was made by him. There's nothing that was made that was not made by him. And we saw that everything is God's anyway. It's Jesus. It all belongs to him. He owns everything. So when we share, we're not sharing our stuff. We're sharing what he's blessed us with. And so if he's blessed us, we should bless other people. And that's what the writer is saying. And then verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And I like this in the context of respecting your leaders and doing what they want, making their life easy for them. But it can be taken in another application too, and that is on how to be a good churchgoer. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, are you a joy or a burden to the leadership? Are you a complainer or are you a fixer? Are you full of grace or are you full of contradiction and argumentative. He's talking about being a good churchgoer. And then in verse 18, he says, pray for us. And by the way, in verse 17, doesn't mean you just have to swallow everything hook, line, and sinker. You can contemplate it, you can study it, you can consider it, and you can go to your leader or your leaders with genuine concerns. But if you're constantly looking to find things that are wrong or to find things you disagree with or to be petty about things, then the writer says that's of no advantage to you and it's a burden to those who are leading you. In verse 18, he says, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. So he reminds us to pray for each other because every Christian needs help from God because life is too big, it's too complicated, and there are too many deceitful things about it. And we get confused and easily distracted. And it's too easy to react in the like manner that you're being talked to than it is to react in a Christ-like manner. I'm debating tell you this or not, but I think I will. One Sunday, they had a little disagreement with a couple back there, and they left very angry and went out in that gravel parking lot, and as they pulled out, I was standing on the awning, and the guy tromped it on the gas pedal, and rocks went flying, and he leaned out the window, and he shouted to me, "You're a liar!" And down the road he went. And so I'm standing here, well, what do you do now? I'll tell you what I wanted to do. I wanted to chase him down, run him off the road, and tell him he was the liar. And so you consider, how do you react to that? How do you react to those kinds of things? Do you react in kind? Or do you carefully consider it and consider how would God have you to react? And are you going to turn someone away from Christ, or are you going to show them the love of Christ? And so you consider those things. And then you spend two or three days tossing and turning. And then you finally go over to their house and you sit down and you talk to them. And you win back a brother or a sister. Then he says in verse 20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of all the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I think the nearest modern day equivalent to peace, to God's peace, is mental health. That's what we're all after, isn't it? Because in Christ, we're in touch with God, and the God who intends life to be lived on a peaceful level is lived through us in the person of Jesus Christ. With God is linked the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, verse 20 says. And I have news. Jesus is the great shepherd, and we're the outstanding sheep. Sheep have two outstanding characteristics, and by outstanding, I don't mean outstanding as in great, but outstanding as in they stand out. Sheep are known for not having any wisdom, and they have no weapons. If you've ever raised sheep, you know, they're probably one of the dumbest animals God created. And I say that in a loving, affectionate way. I'm just glad we don't have any anymore. But yet we're compared to sheep throughout the scriptures. But sheep are forever running off and getting lost, and that's the parable. See the great shepherd and the sheep? And the shepherd oversees the flock as they graze in the pasture, but the sheep don't decide, now I'm moving to a new pasture. The shepherd leads them. And the Bible is clear that the sheep, Jesus says in John 10, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. Sheep follow the shepherd. You herd cattle. You get behind them, around them. You make them go where you want, but the shepherd calls his sheep, and they follow him. And the sheep knows the shepherd's name. But the sheep are constantly getting lost. That one little lamb, you know, the parable, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out in the hills far away from the gates of gold. And so the shepherd, as the sheep came in, he counted them. There was one missing. It said, so the shepherd went out in the storm and in the weather, and he searched, and he found his little baby sheep caught in a tuft over the edge of a cliff. And he reached down, he pulled him up, and he held him close, and he took him back. This one was lost, but now he's found. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. And that's us. We wander off, and then we're defenseless against the fiery darts of the evil one and the struggles of the world. And we're foolish enough. We don't have enough wisdom to do what God wants, and we wander away with no weapons. And our shepherd finds us, and that's why we need a shepherd. He's our resource. He's our provision. He's there to watch us because we need resources and provision and someone to watch us. And it says in verse 20, Jesus is our great shepherd who was brought back from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. And there we have the cross and the resurrection. And the cross means the end of the old life of self-reliance and putting to death the old nature. And the resurrection gives us the power of new life. That inner strength or that inner force, if I could use a Star Wars term, say Rob from the scriptures, by the way. He's our strength. We have that in Christ. The mightiest demonstration of power that the world has ever seen was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the only power that earth knows anything about that can take life and put it together again is the resurrection power of a risen Christ. And that's the power that's released within the Christian by the indwelling Christ within us. And that's what equips us with everything good for doing his will, that he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. You know, we've spent billions and billions of dollars exploring the final frontier, which is outer space. And we haven't even begun to discover what's out there. They say that there's tens of thousands, maybe millions of galaxies still out there we haven't even discovered. All we can see are these little ones that we can make these powerful telescopes to get to. But the greatest conquest, or the greatest victory ever made, was when the Lord Jesus conquered inner space by moving into the heart of man to plant within us the greatest power by which life can be lived. And it's a power that heals us and makes us whole. And the result of all this is that God will equip us with everything good that we need to do his will. And you know, I was thinking this week, not quite done with Christmas, because in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born. Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah 730 years before he came. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So there you have what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. You have Wonderful Counselor. We have wisdom. We have God's wisdom by which to live life. We have Mighty God. That's the power. That's the strength. That's the source of our strength. And we have Everlasting Father that gives us perspective. the writer said there in verse 14, we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking forward to a city that is to come, to eternity. This life is temporary. Eternity is forever. And then we have the Prince of Peace. We have the peace of God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, that is the secret of life, and that's the way God intended for us to live, through Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what a great program that is, and what a mighty gospel that is, and what good news that is for this present life. God intended it for you, for us, that we might live in our present circumstances wherever we are. And so, for this week's assignment, in your situation, and that leaves it wide open to whatever your situation is, in your situation, pray in this way this week. Write these four words down: wisdom, strength, perspective, and peace. That's how God accessorizes us in Jesus Christ. He gives us wisdom, he gives us strength, he gives us perspective, and he gives us peace. I had a guy I talked to this week, and he told me that his heart was full of anger toward God. He said he was angry at God, and he listed a bunch of reasons, and he said, and I said, well, why does that make you angry? And he said, because if I was in God's place, if I had the resources and the power and the ability to make a bad situation better, I would do it. That makes sense, doesn't it? We would do that if we could, couldn't we? But I said to him, I said, you know, God sees the big picture. You're just seeing the little picture. And I said, not only that, but God, the scriptures tell us that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God can take the worst situation and founded on the worst circumstances in life, and his promise is that he'll work that together for our good. And it doesn't mean he'll instantly make it good. It doesn't mean instantly he'll correct whatever it is that you want him correcting, but it means that it's a work in process, and he'll work in your situation and in your circumstances and in your heart to make that situation good if you'll let him, if you'll give it to him, if you'll trust him. In the way that the Bible says to leave your burden and to put your faith in me, cast your anxieties upon me because I care for you, and all those things, God will do it. And I told him that I would pray for him and that I'd like to meet with him and discuss it further. But I have found that when you make lists and you pray through lists to God, that God works uniquely and effectively. And when I say make a list, I say write down wisdom, strength, perspective, and peace, and then take your situation to God and say, Lord, give me wisdom, give me strength, give me perspective, and I ask for peace. You know what Jesus says? You have not because you ask not. And when you ask, God is ready to give when you ask in his will. And this is what he wants to equip us with, because this is what we get in Jesus Christ. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's who comes in, takes up residence. Dear Lord, I thank you that we can find Jesus Christ everywhere we look in the scriptures. And I thank you that he is so available and so willing and so ready to give us what we need when we come humbly before you. I pray, Lord, that we might turn from our own ways and our own way of thinking, and that we will take up your way of thinking and repent from our sins and turn to you and take Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and then walk with him in obedience and experience these things that he wants to equip us with. So I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.